Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. 26 through 30, our text this morning. Listen carefully as I read God's word in your hearing. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us this morning from your word. May we be attentive. May you give me the words to speak and clarity of delivery, that the people of God will be blessed, strengthened, and helped by this portion of Scripture, particularly that we might believe the more in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and follow him as his disciples would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I cannot but believe that it was God's good pleasure to so superintend my preaching through Romans that we were in chapter 8 when our congregation experienced the loss of Martin. This passage meets us in our weakness and our sorrow and lifts us up to rejoicing and glory. The theme this morning is, a Christian, you have the Spirit for help in all your weakness, and he will finish the work of salvation in you. Of that you can be sure. The richness of the passage, the way it is stitched together and how it unfolds, I'm going to just take us again now through this portion of the text, verse by verse. The text begins with the word likewise, likewise, or we might say in the same way as what? In the previous verses, we had creation groaning, and we had Christians groaning back in 22 and 23. So does Paul mean for us to conceive of the divine Holy Spirit groaning as he suffers, similar to that experienced by creation generally and believers specifically? No. Think back to the previous message that I preached and recall that the hope of glory, which included the anxious longing, the looking out, an eager expectation for the finished work of salvation, is a major means of encouraging the saints in trials during this present age. The hope of glory is encouraging us. When you suffer, especially for well-doing, but also in the battle with sin, and against any physical effects of sin, which is in reality the creation-wide object lesson of the cycle of futility that we're presently engaged in, then you are being reminded that this world is passing away and you do not belong to it. The world is passing away. You don't belong to it. You are a misfit, and your sufferings should be an occasion of hope because of what they teach you. Paul definitely does not teach that suffering is good or happy in itself. It still is and has the nature of a trial. But there is more to our trial as God allows it. Therefore, He, rather than our circumstances, God should be the focus of our contemplation in those trials. Not the pain so much, not the cause of our pain, but God. Turn your eyes to God in those times. Hope sustains the believer in trial, and we brave the afflictions. But are we left to brave them alone in the grip of merciless forces that sooner or later will wear out our mortal frames, lay us down defeated? Are we supposed to stare death in the eye and just wait for the end to kind of free us from the menace? No. And this is the connection. The Spirit of God has been given to us in order to make up for all of our weakness. To use Paul's expression, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In other words, it's not merely human hope that sustains us. Hope in myself, hope in my strength, hope in our collective strength. But God Himself, who in the Spirit dwells inside every believer, He sustains us. If God willed, He could sustain our fleshly lives without any end. We could just go on and on forever as we are, but constantly suffering somewhat. But then God has a perfected body waiting. So at some point you're expecting that God is going to deliver on that promise. So actually, the dissolution of this body serves His purpose, a good purpose. Yet the great physician keeps on healing us in our bodies, adding strength to our days until they are filled out. So He enables us to win temporary victories over physical frailty, so that we might be useful to Him in this age. There is work for us to do. He strengthens our bodies, our frame. The Spirit's aid in our weakness includes our physical needs. Then there are also our mental needs. No one thinks or hopes perfectly. We need the Spirit's bringing back to our mind the promises of God, recalling Scripture to us, recalling preaching an exposition of some passage or another back to mind. No one avoids sin perfectly either, and He brings to mind the commands of God, convicts us of sin, and the promises of the gospel are given by Him to us to sustain and renew us in our hope. And the Spirit will continue to sustain us mentally as long as we need the hope, until we reside no more in these bodies. And then, as we learned in just the previous verse to where we started, we no longer hope for what we see because we have it. We have it. Most importantly, though, besides keeping our bodies and our hopes alive, the Spirit is present to sustain us in the spiritual conflict. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, Paul tells us, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And if it were up to us to sustain ourselves in this arena, we would soon be back under the power of the demons and of sin and death. Here He not only supplies our feeble bodies and minds, but supplies us completely where our resources are not only weak and beggarly, but worthless and even counterproductive. Where we would be just out of our league and even giving aid and comfort to the devil, He just takes over and gives us every possible thing that we need, and we are able to face the devil down and send him packing. That's the kind of power we have in the Spirit for the spiritual conflict. He always wins every engagement. When he's invoked, when he's present, the devil flees. The enemy is put to flight. But to put this principle back into the context, Paul says that the Spirit's help is most vital in the midst of our prayers. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Why do we need his help? What are we praying for? At our prayer meetings, we put forth our limited conception of our need, or the needs of the world, the church, whatever it is. It's limited. We hardly know our own well enough, but we cry out for help, physical needs, emotional needs, financial needs, church needs, travel needs, national crisis, missionary labors, all of these things. Those are typical categories that we have. And in about an hour, how much ground can we actually cover? How effective can we really be? An hour a week, or even when we add to that our private prayers, our family prayers, our prayers within the context of a worship service, are our expressions even adequate? Have they actually described the need in any comprehensive way? Do we know it the way God knows that need? We probably can't do it justice. And are we always even sure that what we're hoping for is the thing that God wants for us? We always have to add on to the prayers something along this line: Lord, have it your way. I know what I'm asking you for. I know what I think I need and want. Have it your way, Lord, in this prayer. Let not my will but thine be done. The Spirit, however, makes up the weakness. He understands the plan and the decree of God in its fullness. So we see the one Spirit who resides in every believer's heart, hosting all of their innumerable prayers, yours, 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 mine, his, hers, theirs, consolidating them and filling them up properly, and then lifting them up to heaven. The whole prayer of the church, perfected unto God. These are the groanings unutterable. The Spirit isn't suffering and presenting his own complaints to God the Father. The Spirit's groanings are our groanings, but expressed by the Holy Spirit. That's what likewise is referring to. We could never utter them in the depths of profundity and infinite perfection of the Spirit. So when the Father in heaven hears the Spirit praying and groaning with words, with groanings that cannot be uttered, when he receives these intercessory groanings, he says, yes. He says, yes. Verse 27, because he is the searcher of hearts. A title reflecting biblical truth that is found many places in the Bible. For example, Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, I, Jehovah, search the mind, I try the heart, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This is the omniscient God, one who gets even into the most secret places that men hide. Lord, thou hast searched me and dost know where'er I rest, where'er I go. We sing Psalm 139, 1 and 2. And he says, yes, because the Holy Spirit and the Father are of a single mind and purpose. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they have one purpose in mind. They each have their own mind, but it is unified. The Father knows both what the Spirit says and His own will. He knows the people involved, and He knows the mind of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit pray for but what is in accordance with that perfect and unalterable decree of God? We often say, and you may have heard it many times, the saying, the proverb, God answers to prayer. When a believer prays, He answers yes or no or wait. You ever heard that before? God hears our prayers, and so He gives one of three answers: yes, no, or wait. Maybe we should adjust that to God's answer to your individual prayer. Maybe one of those three, but His answer to prayer in the Spirit is always yes. That's what I'm trying to say. In the Spirit, prayer in the Spirit, His answer is always yes. It's always a perfect prayer. Your prayers in the Spirit are perfected prayer, so you always get exactly what you ask for. I know you're thinking, wait a minute, I think I asked for something for my birthday and I didn't get it. In the Spirit, you always get exactly what you ask for. Because that includes all that "not my will but thine be done." It includes all the perfection that God has done with your prayer. And if you really want the will of God more than anything else, then you're already in agreement with that. You said, and maybe you can say, I never thought about it that way before. But that's how the apostle wants us to think about it. It's how the Spirit and God wants us to think about it. Tell me, my friends, if your life is bearable because of your hope in glory, because your trials prove that you don't belong here, shouldn't your outlook be even better, knowing that in this sense you always get everything you ask for from God? Paul is just building up reason after reason after reason now to be looking to enjoy to the God of your salvation. So, verse 28, what follows here is the next word of encouragement, this famous, justly famous verse, Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God causes all things, every little, every big, everything to work together to combine, and with the gears all meshing together in perfect harmony, the finest tuned machinery, all for the good. We might as well say the best possible outcome to those who love God. You know, Paul might have said, all these things work out together for good for those whom God loves. But instead he writes, to those who love Him, to those who love God. And I think I know why. These words come ahead of the whole clause just after "we know" in the original tongue. So they are the most emphatic language there in the sentence of verse 28. So if we put the words that way, let's listen to how it sounds. You know that to those who love God, every moment of existence is good by definition. You know that to those who love God, every moment of existence is good by definition. Paul is writing about our attitudes. If you are not judging every moment of existence as good because it's God decreed, you're not demonstrating your love of God. And if you do love God, then you ought to, you must joyfully submit to His will, to His plan, because it's good. It's how you're going to look at this thing. And if you do love God truly, then you cannot still be at enmity with Him, hostile to Him. The only way to love God is to have Him as your Savior and no more as your judge. So life doesn't just work out nicely for certain people because, well, they love God, but they judge their lives as good and see them working out to the glory of God because they love Him. Can you see the difference? It's not just that these people love God, so God causes things to go well for them, at least in an ultimate sense. No, it's the people judge their lives as good. All the time, under all circumstances, my life is good, and it is working out to the glory of God. And I say that because I love Him. He's my Savior and my Lord. Paul then defines that same group of people, not according to their subjective love attitude toward God, but according to their objective relation to Him. So they are the ones that love God, but the lovers of God are the called ones. See that? The lovers of God are the called ones according to His purpose. The called respond, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening. You've given me ears to hear what You have to say." You adorers of God have been called according to His purpose, a calling that fits into His matchless, worldwide, cross-cultural, cross-temporal plan of redemption, grace, and mercy. It's been put on display for the everlasting glory and admiration of the triune God who conceived it and put it into operation. These last two verses, Paul is expressing that plan, this sometimes called the golden chain of redemption, the ordo salutis, a Latin phrase meaning the order of salvation. And here we have a simplified version to which some theologians have filled in a few other steps, necessary steps when they draw it out in its fullness, have a more detailed picture of it, the logic of salvation, we might call it. But here is the basic, fundamental Pauline version of that order of salvation. Verse 29. First comes foreknowledge. He foreknew them. It's a synonym for election, the calling that you just heard about, which is the effecting of election, right? The selection, the choosing, as we read about Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Some have ignorantly declared that this word means nothing, this foreknowledge means nothing but prior knowledge of future free, unordained human actions and decisions. Well, what we have here in this verse, this foreknown people are a certain class of people. Him, those who He foreknew, He also predestined. If it means simply that everyone of whom God knows ahead of time what they will do, and He knows all things, and He knows all men, Does this mean that he doesn't know what the ungodly are going to do? If he knows what the godly are going to do, and he's, what does he not know what the ungodly are going to do? The foreknowledge either has to cover everyone, or it's got to cover a certain class of people. Everyone who is foreknown, everyone of whom God knows what's going to happen in human history, is predestined to conformity to the likeness of Christ. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if foreknown just means advanced information, then either the open theists are right and God doesn't really know everything about everyone in the future, or else the universalists are right and everyone's going to heaven. God's just kind of looking ahead as best he can and seeing. He's got pretty good eyesight. He's God, after all. He sees pretty good. He's got the best guesses out there. And that's the foreknowledge he's talking about. Or they must think everybody's going to be saved because he foresees everyone. And everyone that he foresees is predestined to become the image of Christ. But no, foreknown is synonym for election. That's God's liberty. And no one stays his hand as he chooses what and how he wills, and without any basis internal to the creature, not by nature, not by behavior. Otherwise, some merit gets mixed in there somehow. Foreknow carries the connotation of a thoroughgoing acquaintance, complete, intimate knowledge. Some have used the term forelove because of the way that Scripture uses the term knowledge as a description of intimacy, even of marital love and intimacy, to know someone. So they say this is foreloving. The idea comes together around the intent of election. We're not to suppose that election is purely arbitrary or random choice. We may not know why God made the subjective choice that he made of a man or a woman, but he chose to place his love on that person. It's not a robotic, heartless, mindless selection or flip of a switch. He chose to place his love upon this person. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God's election was performed in love. And it is this conception that unifies Paul's doctrine of salvation across the letters that he writes. He loved us in his choice. He also predestined these. And that, if foreknowledge speaks of the beginning of the thing, predestination, the destination part of that, that speaks about the end of the thing. Anyone tells you that they don't believe God is a predestinating God need to be taken to the term as it's written right in the Bible. Ask them, how do you understand this term? The end that Paul envisions is one that brings the believer who's united to Christ just as he is, with all his imperfections, brings him ultimately into conformity to Christ's ideal, that perfection that he ought to be. It's not a stamped in the mold kind of uniformity where you get the same widget coming out the assembly line, but it's harmony of perfection. This is the end goal of sanctification. And progress in Christianity, growth in grace, is the foretaste we enjoy now of what will be completed in the glorified state, the revelation of the sons of God. Verse 19. The purpose for all this work is partly for our blessedness, so that we ourselves will enjoy that no longer, sin is no longer anywhere to be found. We might look for it, not that we'd be interested in it, but we couldn't find it. It's just not there anymore. It's been removed and purged. This is glory that we're talking about. But it's not mainly for us, but it is to the glory again of Christ, in whom we are associated partakers of the glory that is His and His alone. See, it belongs to Him. It's all His. And He brings us into it. It's God's purpose in the eternal covenant of redemption to make the Son, the God-man, the firstborn among many brethren. This term, firstborn, that Paul uses elsewhere in Colossians chapter 1, it's confused some. It's not to be taken as though redeemed man is destined to be deified, you know, become a little god or something. Nor that Christ, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, is simply the beginning of God's creation, right? First He created Jesus or the Son, or what, and then He created everything else. No. The firstborn enjoyed privilege and honor in the house. He stood to inherit the chief portion of the titles, the honors, the land, and all the property of the family. In some cases, the inherited thing was indivisible. And so he would get all of it, whatever it was, all of that thing. He might obtain it all, as Isaac did. If you wanted a share in such an inheritance as that, well, you could only obtain it by becoming attached, servant-like, to the one with the right to inherit. The firstborn who takes it all. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to inherit anything. He is the sole beneficiary of all because He has fulfilled all the covenant obligations Adam and all of his seed failed regarding. But God never intended Him, Christ, Jesus, to be alone in His triumph, but to lead forth a people of His praise. Lead them out of their captivity into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This then is the idea behind the term firstborn. He is the Son of God like no other. He is fully participating in the divine nature because He is God. And there is no dividing that nature of the one true and living God. But because He took our nature in order to suffer and for and redeem us, we are now His fellows. You see, if we suffer with Him, then we will also inherit with Him. Verse 17, He is not ashamed, Hebrews 2 and verse 11, to call us brethren. And still, because He is the Son and identified with the Father, we are also His children. As again, Hebrews 2 and verse 13 says, here I am and the children whom You have given to Me. And so, verse 30 wraps it up. As He resumes this chain of redemption, He says, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice the past tense there of all of that. We've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. If we're sitting here today and we know all these things to be true because we've believed them and we've some experience of them, up through justification, all of that is in a sense past, and we're in the midst of this sanctification work which is going to terminate in our glorification someday. But Paul speaks of the glorification as if it's just as done a thing as all the rest of it, from the way back, and because of predestined to the end and the glorification, it's a done deal, you see. We've already been glorified in principle. That's how sure and secure it is for God's people. And I'm sure of this, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When we finish our race here, at that moment, we have entered into what it means to be glorified. Already right now, all of us who are here can say, in that sense, I am glorified. Though I'm still looking forward to what some have already attained, already found. But I keep getting glimpses of it. I keep getting tastes of it. I'm really looking forward to it in that sense. While it would be good to stay here, as Paul says, there in Philippians, to depart would be better. But to stay is necessary because that too is good, and it's good for you. And you are good for me, and that's why you're here with me. And so all of this is good in the glorious plan of God. As a Christian, you have the Spirit for help in all of your weakness, in all of your sadness or grief. He will finish the work of salvation in you, all the way to glorification. And the fulfillment of everything that's been predestined with respect to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this much, your word, this day. We've had a lot to say and do this morning. I pray that you would minister to our hearts today as we think about the security of our salvation in the mind and the plans and the depths of God's determination. This is a thing to be read over, not one time and left behind, but as Martin was wont to do, to return to this passage of Scripture and to be filled with the hope of glory that is present here and the meaning of the difficulties and the sufferings that we have to live through, all because there is an end in view that belongs to us who love God. Love him because he first loved us, who has secured for us our ultimate redemption in glory. We thank you, Lord, for all your blessings to us in Christ Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.